We'll go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. I asked my daughter if it'd be okay if I shared a story about her this morning. I always want to be a little bit careful that my family doesn't feel like their lives are just running potential sermon material, but I got the okay on this one, so I'm going to share it. When our kids were younger, whenever they lost a tooth, we would take them out for a donut. I have no idea how this tradition got started. Maybe it was our suggestion, maybe it was their suggestion, I don't know. But nonetheless, if they lost a tooth, they got to go out for a donut. So as it happened in time, our daughter Addis lost a tooth, and we talked about it before bedtime. We came up with the plan that the next morning I would take her to get a donut, and then we all went off to bed. Well, about 2 o'clock in the morning, we got a knock on the bedroom door, and there Addis stands fully dressed with a toothless smile and asks, "Can we go get my donut?" You know, anytime I think about that story, a couple things come to my mind. Children, for the most part, have an unquestioning trust in the promise of parents. If you've been a parent and you know this to be true, if you tell your child that you're going to go on a trip or that they're going to get a dessert or a gift or something, there's no questioning that at all. It's as good as theirs. And they have this unquestioning trust in the promise of a parent. But secondly, I believe that when Scripture, and this is particularly Jesus, this comes from Matthew chapter 18, when Scripture talks about becoming like children, having a childlike trust in the Lord, that Jesus must mean something like the picture of a child standing at the door saying, "Can I have what's coming to me? Can I have what you promised for me?" That it is a trust that is eager. It's a trust that is expecting, it's a trust that is confident, and it is a trust that is unquestioning. That is the trust of children. That is the trust that as God's people we are called to have in Him. We are to take God at His word without reservation, without hesitation. God has said it, God has spoken, God has promised. We are to take that and fully trust it that He will follow through on everything that He has said. We'll be in Acts chapter 26 today. We've been learning about the Apostle Paul and how his fellow countrymen have turned on him, and they've turned on him in a bad way. Yet he is going to, before King Agrippa this morning, describe why it is that others have turned against him. Why have his fellow countrymen, the Jews, turned against him? This is what, in essence, he's going to say. I'm taking God at His word. My fellow countrymen say they believe God, but where are they? I'm the one that's dressed, I'm knocking on the door, and I'm eagerly asking, "Where is the donut that you promised me, Lord?" Of course, I'm taking a little bit of liberty there with what he actually said, but in essence, that is the path, that is the way of life of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord has said it, and I'm holding to it. My life is the way of taking God at His word and trusting it like a child trusts in their parents. His exact words that we'll look at here in just a moment are these: I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God. That is Paul's defense, and that is the explanation of why his fellow countrymen have turned on him, why he is on trial, because I am hoping in what God has promised. I am taking him at his word. That is the confession, not just of the Apostle Paul, but brothers and sisters, that is the confession of every Christian, that we take God at his word. He is trustworthy. He's all-powerful. What he says, he does. Never broken. So we take him at his word. That's the title of this morning's message. It is simply this, the way of taking God at his word. And that is the pattern of life, the way of life, the pathway that a Christian walks is simply taking God, trusting him at his word. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 26. Just a little bit of context here. We left off last time we were in Acts, last Sunday, if you'll remember. We took a little aside, went to the book of Philippians, listened to some of Paul's writings, even while he was still being imprisoned, after he had been imprisoned for many years. We took a little aside and we looked at some of the ways that God had taught him many things, and he was encouraging, exhorting, challenging us to think in these same ways. But now that we get back into the book of Acts, just by moment of context here, we left off last time with the changeover of governors. If you'll remember, Paul is no longer in Jerusalem. There was an angry mob of people that wanted to kill him there in Jerusalem. And so out of safety, he was put in protective custody by one of the Roman generals there in Jerusalem, and they moved him to Caesarea. Caesarea was about 65 miles away from Jerusalem, and he has been sitting in prison, in protective custody, without any real explanation or charge brought against him that stuck, and he's been sitting there for a number of years. What we found in Acts chapter 25 is he's been there so long in prison, there's now a changeover of governors from Felix to Festus. Festus comes in. It said that Felix had left Paul in prison there without making a judgment, without making any decision, for 2 years. He's been there so long that now there's a changeover of governors. And so it goes from Felix to Festus. And as part of Festus, the new governor being celebrated in this new position, in this new post that he's taken in Caesarea, King Agrippa comes to honor the new governor. The topic of the Apostle Paul comes up in their conversation while King Agrippa is there, and Agrippa decides, hey, I would like to hear from Paul. I would like to hear his defense. I would like to hear this case. So could you bring Paul in while I'm here and allow me to listen to his defense? Why is he being accused? That is the context that we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 26. So this is where we begin in verse 1. The point that I want to make in these first 10 or 11 verses of Acts chapter 26 is this. As we are taking on this topic of believing what God says, trusting in the bare words of God, it is possible to be very religious but not take God at his word. You know, even saying that statement, there is a warning to all of us to not dabble in religious things and all the while not be taking God at his word. We all know that it can be an easy thing to go through religious motions without truly trusting and believing and holding to the truths of God. We're going to see the Apostle Paul explain how that was true in his life for a time, and how that is the very true thing even in his fellow countrymen at that moment, that they were caught up in all of this religiosity and all the while not trusting God and taking him at his word. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. These verses will set the context and kind of give us a running start into verse 4 where Paul begins his defense, but let's turn to Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today. against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So these first couple of verses, these first three verses here, really set the tone for the rest of the speech that the Apostle Paul is going to give. He is making his defense, his apologia, if you will. He's making this defense before King Agrippa, and he says that he's very glad to do this, since the king is familiar with Jewish customs and with Jewish culture, even the controversies. So he's very, very adept to the tone and the culture of Jewish life. And he is this way because King Agrippa is himself Jewish. He is in the line of the Herods. He is the great-grandson of King Herod the Great. And so one of Agrippa's duties was to oversee the temple in Jerusalem, which involved appointing the high priest over the temple in Jerusalem. So he is very ear to the ground, very in tune, very knowledgeable of all things Jewish, customs, culture, and especially the controversies of which Jesus of Nazareth and the followers of Jesus was one of those controversies swirling at this time. So Paul said, "I'm very glad and I'm very eager to bring my defense before you, King Agrippa, because you know the backdrop, you know the backstory to all of this." And here we go, beginning in verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." You know, Paul's not this anonymous figure that's just been buried and emerges and no one knows about him. They're very familiar with who he is. Verse 5, "They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So Paul is explaining to King Agrippa that he was born a Jew. He grew up learning the Jewish ways. Even as a young man, we learn this in chapters past, but even as a young man, Apostle Paul moved to Jerusalem and was brought up being trained as a theologian. He studied under the great Jewish teacher named Gamaliel, who was world-renowned. And in doing this, in his studies, he became a member of the strict conservative party of the Jewish people known as the Pharisees. Paul says, this is no secret. If they are truthful and will testify to this, they know all of these things are true of me. But now we want to pay very close attention to the argument that Paul is going to make in verses 6 through 8 as to why, having been born a Jew, grown up in the epicenter of Jewish thought and religion there in Jerusalem, having known all of these people, learned and studied of the conservative group of the Jews, why are his people turning against him? And he says this beginning in verse 6. "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" This word hope is used three times in these three verses. What Paul is saying is that he actually hopes and trusts in the promises made by God. That seems like a novel thing, right? He's actually hoping and trusting in the promises made by God. He takes God at his word and he believes him. This word, of course, is that God would send a Messiah to save his people. This was a word that goes back centuries and even millennia to the fathers and the forefathers, that God had made this promise through all of the generations past that a Savior would come. that he has promised resurrection to those that believe in him, eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that this word, of course, is that God would send this Messiah to his people. That according to Isaiah 53, this Messiah would be a suffering servant. That he would die, that he would be raised again to new life. And that would prove his messiahship, and it would be a pledge of our own resurrection. In other words, we follow the first fruits out of the grave. We follow Christ in his resurrection. This is a beautiful picture that is not just the proving of the promise, but the pledge to us as well. Paul says, I believe in this Messiah. I believe in this Jesus whom God raised from the dead, which demonstrates that he kept and he will keep his promise to raise up his people also. And then he kind of pins it with this little question, why is it so incredible for you to believe that God, the author of life, could raise someone from the dead? He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes life. He's the one who can give life again. Why is this so incredible for you to believe? But this is why Paul says he's on trial. He is a Jew actually believing what the Jews claim to believe. He hopes in this. He trusts in this. He takes God at his word in the promise that he had made even to their forefathers. Look, as we read on in verses 9 through 11, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So we're reading here that the Apostle Paul's taking God at his word was not always the case in his life. In his younger, zealous years, he was opposed to this Jesus of Nazareth. We've learned before in Acts, in fact, this is the third instance of Paul giving his testimony, but we've learned before that he imprisoned Christians, but here he's even saying that he went so far as to cast the death votes against them. What is interesting about what Paul is sharing in these verses here is the fact that many of his countrymen, and even himself for a time, were saturated in religion and religious practices, yet they did not take God at his word. They did not hold to the promises that God had made. And so there's some real irony here in these verses. There's also a warning, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but there's some real irony here that Paul is telling King Agrippa as to why he is on trial, what he is being accused of. The irony is that the very resurrection hope that is found in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that the God whom the Jews claimed to worship promised, this very God is taken at his word by the Apostle Paul and is therefore accused by his fellow Jews of rebellion, sedition, rising up against authority as if to overthrow it. So it's real irony. Paul is saying, my defense is this, I'm actually trusting. I'm actually believing what we as a people claim to believe, and for that, I'm being turned on. Now, that's the irony. Here's the warning. It's possible, as we see very clearly in this example here today, it's possible to be saturated in religion and religious practices, but not take God at his word. Many of the Jews had done it. Many of the Jews are still doing it today. For a time, Paul did it. And no doubt there are people who sit in church even today and do it as well. It's going through the motions without trusting in God and His Word and His promises to us. It's a disconnect of life, and you can feel it when it happens. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is true of you today, if this is even a hint of your condition, beware. Beware of taking on the practices and the customs and the culture of Christianity, but all the while secretly doubting or dismissing the Word of God. His Word is to be heard and believed. His gospel is to be heard and trusted fully, unwaveringly, without question. All that God says is true. All that He says will come to pass. And it will, as Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Oh, that we would be people that fully hope, fully trust in what God has said, because God is the one who has said it. It stands with the entire integrity and backing of Almighty Sovereign God. If He says it, it's going to happen. We are called to believe it. We move on in the story as Paul is standing there and delivering this defense before King Agrippa. And we notice a second point that we can take from these verses this morning as we discuss believing what God says, that this is what true believers, this is what Christians do. We believe what God says. And we find in verses 12 through 17, our second point, resisting God and His word is a useless endeavor. This is a useless thing to do, to hear, but resist God and His word. Look with me in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. You know, earlier Paul had stated to Agrippa that the Jews know about his life. They knew all about his background. They knew what he had been doing, even how he used to work with them. I mean, he had the chief priests writing letters of authority for him to go and to round up Christians and have them imprisoned. That the Jews knew all about the Apostle Paul's former life, where he opposed Jesus and he was very actively trying to stamp out the name of Jesus. And so he's beginning to share this there in verse 12. We read on in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul is recounting his conversion here. He's done this twice before. In Acts chapter 9, he recounts this conversion experience as he meets Ananias in Damascus. It was a place that he was traveling north of Jerusalem, north of Israel, and into Syria. He also gives this testimony again in Acts chapter 22 before a Jewish mob in Jerusalem. That was before he was ushered up to Caesarea. But here again, he's recounting his testimony before King Agrippa, and he recounts how God, with a shining burst of His glory, knocks Paul and his traveling companions to the ground. This must have tremendously humbled them. It terrified them for sure, but certainly a very humbling experience. That the glory of God breaks through onto the earth for just a moment, and it is a light brighter than the sun, and it is such a magnificent occurrence that it knocks them to the ground. Then the Lord makes a very piercing statement to the Apostle Paul here in verse 14. He tells him, Paul, it is a hard thing for you to kick against the goads. It's a hard thing for you to be stubborn against God's word. Now, a goad, what is he talking about here? A goad is not probably a word that we use often. Maybe our best familiarity with this word or with this term is if we heard that a person was goaded into something. And we would use it in our context in that way of being provoked. Like they've been poked or provoked, they've been goaded into doing something. But the way that it's used here in our text this morning is that Paul was resisting the direction of the Lord. He was resisting the word of God. He was resisting being told what to do by the Lord. I've got a picture here that I hope will help in our understanding. This is just a simple illustration, but maybe it gives us a little bit of a vivid ability to understand what Jesus was telling Paul about kicking against the goads. This illustration is of a farmer plowing his field with the help of some oxen. You can even see the plow dug down into the soil there. And in his hand is what is called a goad. It's a long stick, it's got a sharp end, and it's used to motivate, if you will, it's used to steer the oxen in the direction that the farmer would have them to go. The Lord tells the Apostle Paul, you are kicking against my direction. You are resisting. You are rebelling against my leading. And certainly the Lord was directing Paul through a number of means in his life. It would have certainly been a goading or a directing that would have come through Paul's conscience, which is a gift given to us by God. It certainly would have come through Scripture, the Scriptures that he had studied as a young man growing up and continuing into his adult life. It certainly would have been through his experiences. You know, think about all of those Christian people that the Apostle Paul rounded up out of their home and placed in prison. Certainly, maybe the most graphic and the most technical way that the Lord may have used to goad or to direct the Apostle Paul is in his younger years when he stood and he held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen as Stephen made a beautiful declaration of why Jesus Christ and the raised Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. How he provides forgiveness of sins in his God's sent Son for our salvation. That certainly would have been moments in his life and opportunities in his life and means by which God would have goaded and directed the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul had dismissed all of these things. Instead, he was kicking against, he was rebelling against the Lord's prodding. Our passage shows us that this is a useless endeavor. The Lord's word will prevail. Often immediately, always ultimately. We're told in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our sinful stubbornness wants to kick against rather than submit to God's word and his leading. But this is a useless endeavor to go against the glory and the power and the greatness of Jesus Christ. What a picture we have here in the goading and the resisting of the goad that the Apostle Paul had done for a time, but now was walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. We take up our final point this morning as we get to verse 18. And here we are reminded of all of the blessings that God bestows on those who believe. That when we take God at his word, we trust what he says, we believe what he has done, and we take this by faith, we are opened up to have the bestowings of all of God's blessing and forgiveness and benefits and eternal life to us as we trust him and take him at his word. Look with me at our final verse this morning, verse 18. Jesus was saying that I'm sending you, Paul, verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We can't miss that last phrase. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Paul is no longer kicking against the goads. He's now hoping in the promise made by God. He's following Jesus Christ, the promised one, the resurrected Messiah, and he's calling on others to take God at his word and receive all of these blessings from God. Believing in Jesus as God's salvation bestows a number of blessings, and there's a host of them here in verse 18. He says that as we take God at his word, as we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is a transfer from darkness to light. That darkness is the life that is lived in untruth. Darkness is the life that is lived in false understanding of what this life is all about and what the life to come really is. Darkness is lostness. It's stumbling about in life with no goal, no destination, no future, no eternal life with God forevermore. That to live in darkness is a fumbling around in this life of untruth. But, by faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he brings light. Light brings all things into truth and clarity. We understand the nature of man. We understand the nature of God. We understand his greatness and his power. We understand his love to save us through Jesus Christ. All of these things are brought into light and brought into truth and clarity. Light is life in God, and it is being led by him. Paul says those who trust, take God at his word, trust in Christ, are brought from light, from darkness to light. Secondly, though, he says this, they change from the domain of Satan to the domain of God. That the sinful natural person is under the swoon and the deception and the power of Satan. That there's no middle ground. There's one or the other. You're either being led by the swoon of Satan or you're being led by God into righteousness and truth. Trusting in God breaks the power of Satan and it frees us to live by the Spirit of the Lord, by his strength unto righteousness. This is a blessing that is bestowed upon us as we receive Christ as our Savior. There's a third thing that takes place here in this verse. It is a changed status, or it's a changed state before God. We move, and maybe, brothers and sisters, this is the most endearing to us as Christians because we know our own frame, we know our frailty, we know our sinfulness. We know we have no right to stand before a righteous and holy God. But here is a blessing bestowed on us because of Christ. It is that we move from a state of condemnation to forgiven. We have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Believing on Jesus grants us forgiveness of sins. And can I just take that one little point further? Do you notice in this verse, there's no qualifiers on it? You know, before people come to Christ, they might wrangle or argue in their mind, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the magnitude of the sins that I've committed. You don't know the frequency with which I've done this. I have a secret life and you don't know about it. And surely the Lord cannot forgive even this sin or these sins. Can we just say that for one moment this morning, we are looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, who was voting to murder followers of Jesus Christ, and God took that darkened heart and transformed it into the greatest missionary of biblical days? That there's no qualifier on Scripture. There's no qualifier on the promise of God when he says, you will receive forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. What an endearing, beautifully held, comforting, peaceful, and restful truth this is, brothers and sisters. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, your sins, plural, all of them, without qualifier, your sins are forgiven, and the Lord receives you as his child. That is worth singing about. That is how we respond to God with exuberant joy. We say, Lord, I am undeserving of this, but thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon me through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a status change. It is a state before God where we go from a position of condemnation to a position of forgiveness. Is that not the most simple explanation of the gospel? Receive forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of God for your sins through trusting in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful phrase. And then finally, we see at the end there, verse 18, there is a moving from being on the outside or being an outsider to having a place among God's people. He says, there is a place among those who are sanctified. If you are a Christian here today, you have a spiritual family. You have a spiritual place. You have a spiritual home. God doesn't just save us to singularly let us figure life out until the day that we go home to glory. He puts us in a family. He puts us in a place. He puts us in a home where we can encourage one another in the faith and strengthen one another and point one another to Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous phrase as well, that you have not only forgiveness of sins, but a place among the insiders, among the Christians, among God's family, those who are cleansed, those who are sanctified. And then look this morning as we finish, look at how this entire section ends. Verse 18, by faith in me. It's Jesus speaking. All of this is bestowed. All of these blessings conferred upon us when we have faith in Christ. Jesus says, you have all these things by placing faith in me. Or as Paul has been saying it, by taking God at his word, leading us to the resurrected Christ. I began the message today by describing a childlike faith. It's an eager faith. It's an unquestioning faith. It's a confident faith. But you know, as parents, we all know, sometimes we let our children down and our word gets broken. And that might be times that are intentional and times that are unintentional. That might even be times that are beyond our control. But never is this the case with God. Never breaks his word. His word is golden. His word is as good as it is based on his person and his purity and his power that his word will prevail and it will endure for all of eternity. He expects us, he demands from us that we trust him and take him at his word. To do anything else would be kicking against the goads. So, brothers and sisters, we are reminded today that by faith, we take God at his word. We receive Jesus as our promised salvation. And in doing so, he bestows all of his blessings of salvation to us. This is why we are glad worshipers. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder of just the simple message of the gospel. Oh, how we need to hear this often, daily, in fact, that we once stood before you condemned because of our sins, but as we take you at your word, and we make no mistake about that, it is that and that alone that you have said it, and therefore we believe it, that as we take you at your word and receive your Son, Jesus Christ, that you bestow to us all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. Lord, we thank you for this promise and the reminder. If there is anyone here today that is still kicking against the goads, is kicking against your leading and direction in their life, Lord, might today be the day that they humbly surrender to you in faith and trust. Go the direction of Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.